Okay, great. So we're on part six of the Bible study. And just to review the outline of the letter itself, chapters one and two, Paul's qualifications or the gospel defended. Chapters three through four, the gospel versus legalism or the gospel explained. And then chapters five through six, practical application or the gospel applied. Again, this is part six of our Bible study. We are now going into the outline of chapter two in the letter to the Galatians. In verses 1 through 10, Paul is at the second visit in Jerusalem, where he was acknowledged as an apostle to the Gentiles, and his gospel was considered genuine as much as Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. And that's a descriptor of the material that we are on today. And it's a short section, but it's a very important section. You're going to see much easier and more easily when we get to chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, a lot of practical application to our lives today as the gospel is applied to us, and also the new life of the Holy Spirit in Christ is applied to us. The first two chapters can be a little challenging sometimes, because so much time is being spent on St. Paul and his status, his reputation, and his defending it. But I do want to bring out a practical aspect here, that Paul teaches the saint, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So there is a very practical reality being described here in these opening chapters. Paul is a faithful apostle. He is faithfully answering the call and living out the call that God has given to him. When we are faithful, we should expect to have trouble in our lives. Satan, he despises the holy ones. You are the holy ones wrapped in the holiness of Jesus Christ. And because you belong to Jesus, and because you're here to perpetuate the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to other people, you are hated by the world and Satan. That means we have a lot of trouble. That's why Jesus says in John 16:33, I have a choice list of Bible verses I have memorized for a lot of pastoral application. This is one of my favorites. In this world, you will have much tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. So yeah, we get it. If we're dedicated to God, we're going to get trouble. We're going to have tribulation. We will be assaulted by the demonic powers. But take heart, because Jesus has overcome the world. And we have the honor and the exciting position to experience how the Holy Spirit clothes us in the full armor of God, that we may resist the devil, that he flees from us as we call on the name of the Lord. So in other words, with every trial, we have opportunity for our faith to be refined and to grow stronger. So that's why we thank God for all things, including our trials. And St. Paul is here giving us a wonderful description of how he went through his trial when many were trying to discredit him, when many were mocking him and criticizing him and attacking his apostolic authority. So picking it up with that introduction and its application to us, would somebody please read verses 6 through 10? I am in the right place, right, brother? We didn't cover that. Yeah, but okay. Would somebody do 6 through 10, please? Oh, NASB is good, this early version.
But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. While those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. On the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and to Barnabas.
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And would you also continue reading that bottom portion as well? It goes over to the top of the next page, sort of.
I kind of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember them before, the very thing I was also eager to do.
And that's it. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yeah, so we turn the page now to talk about verse 6. And once again, from verse 6, we have, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. While those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Verse 6. Recall is a continuation of verses 1 to 5. Paul is speaking of his latest visit to Jerusalem, most likely in connection to Acts 15, be it precisely his second or third visit. He's dealing with the Judaizers, who were spying on his freedom in Christ and not giving in to them even for a moment. I'm going to pause here for a second. I want to bring out some more practical application for this. More practical application. I didn't put in, obviously, originally when I wrote this Bible study many years ago. The other thing that Satan hates is he hates your freedom. He hates your freedom. He hates the fact that he has been unsuccessful in binding your conscience for some kind of law allegiance or alliance or dependence. They were spying out Paul's freedom. They wanted to find some way of accusing him, but there was no way they could actually accuse him or properly accuse him. Satan tries to bring all kinds of accusations against you, but he doesn't have a leg to stand on because Christ has covered all your sins. And therefore, you are completely free from his accusations. So Satan prowls around looking for a way to catch us so that he can effectively accuse us. And we have to know the game he plays. But as long as we are in Christ, we are not in a position to go along with his deception. His mission is to clarify that nothing is added to the gospel of grace, not even the Mosaic law. And furthermore, that his fellow apostles would concur with, not approve of, his apostolic ministry, and as a result, confirm their Catholicity. That those viewing the apostolic ministry in toto would not question the one holy Catholic Church, that the ministry to the Jews and to the Gentiles through the gospel of Jesus Christ is one ministry through a united apostolic ministry. All the while, as Paul is defending his apostolic authority, what is he really doing? He is guarding the purity of the saving gospel, that we are saved 100% by the grace of God through faith, which is a gift of God, not through any works, including the works of the Mosaic law. So Christ alone. Pastor Mueller preached last Sunday at the 9:30 service, nothing but Christ, from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He preached on the epistle. That's where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I have determined to know nothing else among you except for Christ Jesus and him crucified. Nothing else is our basis for standing before God but Christ. And he is a free gift to us by grace. So he's defending his ministry, certainly, but what he's really doing is defending the pure gospel. Let me pause there before we go to the next point on verse 6. Any questions or comments?
Very comforting to know that Christ has done everything and that we can depend on him alone.
Amen.
You know, that we don't have to struggle to
fulfill. Amen. And he continues to do everything to this day. So your call to be a Christian, to live as a Christian, anything you experience that is consistent with his will is Christ in you conducting his life, his act of righteousness in you. He continues to do everything to this day. He supplies for our every
Pastor.
Need. Yes. Pastor, go
ahead. I find it comforting, too, that... Can you hear me now?
Yeah, I can hear you, brother.
I find it comforting that Paul is doing everything here not for himself, not to assure himself that he was indeed called by God or anything like that, or that his ministry is legitimate to him. He's doing this to assure his hearers that what he is speaking is the truth, is the gospel, no matter what any of the apostles might say. So that's what a pastor does, too. He does what he does, and he says what he says, and he preaches what he preaches, you know, not for himself or to ensure himself, but for God's people.
Amen. Amen. So effectively, to defend the gospel is to defend gratia universalis, which is universal grace for all people. That's right. Number two, continued, verse six, continued. Paul does not now desire to show disrespect towards his fellow apostles. Let's not misread him. On the other hand, he returns to a previous theme. Recall in chapter one, when Paul makes it clear that if we apostles or an angel from heaven should preach a different gospel, the point that Paul will not play the name game with the Judaizers or anyone else. The Judaizers suggested that Paul was inferior to the other apostles. Yes, the original apostles did travel with Christ during the 3 years of his public ministry. Yes, they did hear his sermons and see his miracles. Yes, Paul was converted by Christ himself. Yes, Paul was converted and called into apostolic ministry years later. Paul's apostolic ministry, however, was established by Christ himself. And what is ultimately important, regardless of the apostle, is not their name, how others view them, etc., but the ministry entrusted to them and the gospel of Christ they now proclaim. So Paul says, in effect, yes, these other apostles are of high reputation, and I too would acknowledge that. But so what? All that counts is that the gospel of God's free grace in Christ is preached apart from observing the law. Let me pause there. Very important way of explaining. He's not showing any disrespect to his fellow apostles. The point is, we don't rest on any man or any man's reputation or accomplishments or qualifications. I love the way Pastor Mueller started his sermon last Sunday at 9:30. He's talking about status and how much we put into that. And here I am, Reverend Doctor, Vice President, you know, and we got a chuckle of that, but it's a good thing to hear, right? It's a good thing to hear, because that is not the basis for our authority. It is only the gospel. It's only the word of God. Comments or questions?
I would also concur that our ministry is established by Christ, and we are sent. We are anointed.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. All of yours is the highest anointing that goes beyond, for example, ordination. Yours is the anointing of the Holy Spirit when you were baptized into Christ. You are anointed. Verse six continued. The icing on the cake for the point above is this statement: God shows no partiality. The translations are diverse here. NASB, God shows no partiality. NIV, God does not judge by external appearance. God's word to the nations: a person's position in life does not matter to God. How would you summarize the main point in context of Paul's defense of the gospel and apostolic ministry? And then we'll read 1 Samuel.
humans look at the outward, God looks at the inward.
Yes. Amen, sister. So Laura's already going to 1 Samuel 16, by the way. That's it. It's so great. It's just so, so great.
Another really important point for us is not to always never compare ourselves to others. We get so into comparing someone doing this better than me.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm at a point in my life right now. I'm not really doing any serving, but that's not, don't compare myself to, someone else is doing more than I'm doing. We're not supposed to do that.
It's part of a sermon not long ago. I added to the sermon, if you want to be miserable, compare yourself to others. Right. Yeah. And not a wise thing to do. I thank you for your expressed, we are always to be seeking Christ's humility in our lives. But I just want to remind you that when we live out Hebrews 10:25, to be gathering together, to not neglect the assembly, that's a service. Your being here is a service. Imagine, here we are offering these services to the community, 9 o'clock on Wednesday mornings, 2 p.m. on Sundays, 9:30 Sundays, Bible study at 10. Imagine if nobody came, right? But having a core group in all of our respective ministries is a basis for the church to continue to grow as we invite others to join us. So let's go ahead and look at 1 Samuel 16. Would somebody go 1 Samuel 16? Pastor, yeah, go ahead.
Could I just make one comment on what we were saying about outward appearance? Same chapter of 1 Samuel 16, the scripture tells us how handsome David was. And I've noticed that every time that adjective comes up when describing a person, it means trouble. I mean, Absalom is handsome, and there are other people in the Bible who are handsome, and you're going, uh-oh, what's going to happen with this guy? So sometimes it suggests, not only does that mean that God's not looking at their outward appearance, but he's got some testing or tribulation in store for him.
Being handsome comes with a price. Would somebody read 1 Samuel 16, 1-13?
The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from having king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint me for him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "You come peaceably." And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Look on his appearance, on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart."
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
That was verse 7.
That's fine. That's a great scripture. Luther is simply exceptional here. God is not swayed by the office of an apostle, a bishop, or a prince. He does not look at the honor or the authority of men. As a sign of this, God permitted the apostasy and the damnation of Judas, one of the most important of the apostles, and of Saul, one of the greatest of the kings and first among them. He rejected both Ishmael and Esau, but both of them were the firstborn. Thus you will find throughout scriptures that God often rejected the very men who, according to external appearances, were the best and the saintliest. In these instances, God sometimes seems cruel, but these dreadful deeds had to be manifested and described. For we are inclined by nature, the innate fault, that we show great respect for the position of men and pay more attention to it than to the word. God, however, wants us to cling and be attached only to the word itself. He wants us to choose the kernel rather than the shell, to care for the householder more than the house. He does not want us to admire and adore the apostolate in the persons of Peter and Paul, but the Christ who speaks in them, and the word of God itself that proceeds from their mouth. Top of the next page. It is not given to the secular and unregenerate man to see this. Not only to the spiritual man. He alone can distinguish the position from the word, the divine mask from God himself and the work of God. Until now, we have dealt only with the veiled God. For in this life, we cannot deal with God face to face. Now the whole creation is a face or mask of God. But here we need the wisdom that distinguishes God from his mask. The world does not have this wisdom. Therefore, it cannot distinguish God from his mask. When a greedy man who worships his belly hears that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, he eats the bread, but fails to see God in the bread. Where he sees, admires, and adores only the mask. He does the same with gold and with other creatures. He puts his trust in them as long as he has them. When they forsake him, he despairs. I'm not saying this to keep anyone from supporting that Paul simply condemns these external masks or social positions. He does not say that there should not be social positions, but that God shows no partiality to certain positions. There must be masks for social positions, for God has given them, and they are his creatures. Point is that we are not to worship and adore them. The emphasis is not on the things themselves, but on our use of them. So far, Luther. Your comments on Dr. Luther's analysis. As I look, as if I may be so bold as to attempt to look down the corridor of time towards the future, which you're not supposed to do, by the way. I don't recommend it. But for the sake of illustration, I'm going to say that I foresee that Vicar Johnson will become, I believe, a wonderful pastor someday. But what he will not do is that we will not see his picture and Jackie's picture on a billboard as we drive by the 405 freeway. It's not going to happen. There will be no personality cult. There will be no, you know, personality thing, because that man is going to preach Christ. He's going to preach Christ. It's going to be all about the word. It's not going to be about him. All right. There was my comments to start on comments on Luther's analysis.
Pastor.
Yes, sir.
I was thinking on this, and the antithesis to this. People of high reputation, we see in Isaiah 53, speaking of the Messiah, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as if it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That was from the New King James. So
beautiful.
There we set the model.
Amen. And George Braylon's in the house. He's in the house with Joni, just for your attendance. Okay, good. Thank you, George. Amen. So this is the antithesis to the problem that Paul's describing. So we also have this applied to the life of the Christian right on the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been studying. A men's Bible study are going through the Sermon on the Mount. We've been really taking our time, and it's been a blast. But there, when he gets into the expressions of pure piety, he says, beginning at verse 6, for those who are in Christ, in the one that George just described, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received the reward. So the way of Christ is the way of humility, which cannot be self-generated. Humility cannot be self-generated. It is something that only the Holy Spirit can give you. And if you're truly humble, you will never say it's hard to be humble. Because by the Holy Spirit, it's a gift. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Concordia Self-Study Bible makes this important observation. Paul's ministry was not exclusively to the Gentiles. In fact, he regularly went first to the synagogue when arriving to a new location. He did, however, consider himself to be foremost an apostle to the Gentiles. So we don't make a false assumption that just because he's called the apostle to the Gentiles, that he did not minister to Jews. He did minister to Jews, and as is already indicated, he would first go to the local synagogue, which had scrolls of the Holy Scriptures to proclaim Christ. Continuing, Paul is still referring to they, those of high reputation, and later he refers to the pillars, James, Peter, and John. Evidently, they are important to refer to here, because the Judaizers were probably suggesting that these original apostles were also teaching circumcision. Perhaps because of their own background, not only were they all circumcised, but they enjoyed the freedom of the gospel, which allowed for the human tradition, but not out of any requirement of the gospel. However, the Judaizers had a different understanding, and now they see Paul and his companion Titus, who will not be compelled to be circumcised because the Judaizers were insisting on it as a requirement. Because they made that demand of the law, Paul wasn't about to let Titus be circumcised because it would have given the impression that the Judaizers were right. At any rate, in this verse, Paul is treating the two ministries, to the Gentiles, to the Jews, as one, will not allow the suggestion that his ministry is less apostolic. Luther, this is clear proof that all the apostles had the same calling, the same commission, and the same gospel. This is important. It really is. It's so important. There's so many practical applications of this. And at the risk of violating the innate humility that's supposed to be there, I'm going to share something with you, because I think that in the LCMS, we forget this basic lesson. We have a structure in the LCMS, in the Synod, and the formal structure has different designations for pastors. We have sole pastor. We have senior pastor. We have associate pastor, and we have assistant pastor. But in all of these designations of pastors, we also have vacancy pastors. We have other pastors, right? It's a lot of pastors. But in all of these designations, even though we recognize a social structure or an organizational structure, which is why we have those designations, there is no difference in the power of the office which they abide in when they preach and give the sacrament. This idea bothers me so much, and how it can easily turn into a power trip, that I will not refer to Pastor Miller as the assistant pastor of this church. I just don't do it. I call him the co-pastor. He's my co-pastor. People ask, is there another pastor? Yeah, my co-pastor is Pastor Miller. Because we have this tendency for positional self-aggrandizement. Any comments or questions about that?
Pastor?
Yes, please.
First of all, I appreciate all you just said there. It means a lot. I heard you talking about Paul and how he would go to the synagogues first. And just yesterday in Bible class with Pastor or Dr. Noland, he was talking about that exact thing and how he'd walk into the synagogue. And after a few minutes, they're saying, Saul of Tarsus just showed up at our door. Get him out of here. You know, I mean, they did not like him there, and kicking and screaming, they're dragging him out. Okay, then he goes over to the speak to the Gentiles. But we just talked about it yesterday, so I thought that was an interesting thing.
I love Dr. Martin Nolan. He is a wonderful man of God, to put it mildly. He came out of an amazing seminary class. He graduated with Dr. Timothy Sills, my father confessor, and Dr. Scott Murray, the vice president of the West Southwest region. What a dynamite group of theologians there. Verse 8, as Paul says, not only did the apostles concur, but God also concurred and energized. Verse 9. Not difficult to see why these would be considered pillars, referring to Peter and James and John. Given their exceptional experiences, such as witnessing the transfiguration, these gave, past tense, the right hand of fellowship. As I've said many times, fellowship is often grossly misunderstood. But verse 9 helps us to keep it straight. But what do I mean by that? And let me just make sure I'm clear. Fellowship or koinonia is often reduced to a social gathering and breaking bread together. It is so much more than that. It is ultimately sharing and affirming that we share a common confession of the saving faith. Where there is a shared faith, there's true unity. That's fellowship. And we kind of do it to ourselves in the LCMS sometimes. We have beautiful sanctuaries, and then we have this other building that we refer to as the fellowship hall. Now, I'm not saying that those who agree in the doctrine and the saving faith shouldn't get together and enjoy that bond of love and unity and break bread together. Of course they should. But the essence of fellowship is a common confession. And they verified what Paul was preaching and gave him the right hand of fellowship. We're on the same page. We're preaching the same gospel. Verse 9 helps to keep it straight. When the right hand of fellowship was extended, what was recognized? What was connected to this physical gesture? For this gift or charis, Paul had been fitted out with the powers and capabilities requisite for this office from the same source. That's out of bag. Verse 10. Whether verse 10 denotes a request or a point of agreement, remembering the poor, providing for their needs, is not on the same level as preaching the gospel. However, it seems here a mark which follows the gospel. That's important. Luther says, most of the time, they're only true disciples of the gospel, as Christ says. The poor have the gospel preached to them. So in other words, a fruit of the gospel, the fruit of a faithful ministry, will always consider the poor and how to serve them. We're not surprised by that, because those who held to Jesus alone on the last day in Matthew 25, Jesus says to them, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat, etc. It's a mark of true discipleship. Any questions or comments?
Pastor, I can't help but think, I love when he says, but talks about the right hand of fellowship. And if you read through the Bible and you learn the rhythms and the ins and out of the Bible, the right hand is a strong, meaning they had a strong bond, you know, that they were in fellowship together. It wasn't some willy-nilly saying, oh, you're right, keep on doing what you're doing. It was a very strong bond between them. And you get that all through the, anytime you have the right hand, it indicates strength.
That's beautiful. It also indicates that you and I, George, are blood brothers in the highest sense of blood. Right? We didn't have to go through the ritual of cutting our hands with a knife.
Well, I would have.
But right. But we are in fellowship with the blood of the Lamb that we confess. You're not going to believe this, but we actually get to start another part today. Part 7. It's Pastor, amazing how yes, please.
On a note in my area here is that we have a friend who talks about humility, and he always says he prefers to talk about it when there's more people. The other thing is that a very simple definition that was taught to me early on was that humility isn't thinking less of ourselves; it's thinking of ourselves less and being in service. So I just wanted to say that.
Yeah. Well, that's good. We lose the original meaning. It's to be made low. God makes us low. You know, God produced the repentance of the publican in the temple in Luke 18, where he couldn't even look up to heaven, but he pounded his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was God's work in the publican's life. He was made low. That's why we can never take credit for any kind of imagined self-accomplishment towards humility. The fact of the matter is, according to the flesh, we go the exact opposite direction. We're people of pride and arrogance. God must make us low. So I posted this on Facebook. I'm always trying to get myself in trouble with Facebook. And so here's a quote. This is a quote to, you know, irritate as many people as possible. It's by Martin Luther. I'm being a little facetious, but, you know, this is Luther. It is impossible for a person not to be puffed up by his good works unless he has first been deflated and destroyed by suffering and evil until he knows that he is worthless and his works are not his, but God's. Luther. I on my wall, I post all kinds of stuff like that. But it basically gets us to the point of saying exactly what you're saying. I'm nothing, right? And beware, because if you think you're something, you're about to fall on your face.
That goes with only through Christ who strengthens me.
Amen. Dorothy.
I agree with all of that. You give the context of when Jesus said, support you always have with you.
Yeah, he was actually in that context, he was correcting the falsehood of Judas Iscariot when he starts complaining about the anointing upon Jesus. And, you know, he's trying to sound pious by saying, you know, we could have saved that money to help the poor. And so Jesus is, this is a different context where Jesus is saying this is proper because the anointing is part and parcel of confessing him as Savior. And this is why this woman is celebrating him. So we do a lot that is costly, don't we? We spend $50,000 to put in stained glass in our sanctuary. That was costly. But I would say it was very well spent to the glory of God and the facilitation of people when they worship. So it's a good question, but a different application for Judas Iscariot, whose heart was in the wrong place. Okay, let's go to part seven. We still have a little time. And my flesh would easily tempt me to rush, but I'm going to crucify it. And the reason my flesh would rush is because my brother Albert is taking me to lunch today after Bible study. And so I have to now, what does scripture say? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its desires. So we're going to make full use of our time. Verses 11 through 14. Would somebody please read the scripture?
When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?
Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Woo! Wouldn't you have liked to be a fly on the wall for that scene? Woo! Right. Woo! All right. Paul went after Peter. Woo! Okay, verse 11. Before what is recorded here in Galatians 2:11, Acts 10 records Peter, Greek Cephas, visiting the house of the Gentile Cornelius. This was a major event in the life of St. Peter. Okay, so please read Acts 10 and answer these questions. So this is an important inquiry here. So take a look at Acts chapter 10, because God gave Peter a major lesson on this day, which Peter fully received quite well. Yeah, yeah, exactly. So you know, Peter's hung up about being a Jew and, you know, ministry to the Gentiles. Oh, goodness gracious, but God teaches him. This is a long reading. I don't want to put anybody on the spot and stress anybody out, so I'm going to ask the vicar to read it. Acts chapter 10. Yes, please.
Caesarea, where the man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in, say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send them to Joppa and send one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa.
The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kind of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for if I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, saying, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up once into heaven. Now Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, the three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I have sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right and acceptable to him, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Wow.
So on top of the next page, what was God telling St. Peter here in Acts 10? Bottom line.
Jews and Gentiles are the same.
Jews and Gentiles are the same. No respecter of persons. But God makes clean as clean.
God sends you, you go.
Amen. And he sends you, you go. So would you say that seemingly Peter was pretty clear that the Gentiles are included in the kingdom of God? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. 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 So we know at verse 45, the other circumcised believers were with Peter, were amazed when they witnessed these things. But God was including the Gentiles. Okay. So going back to Galatians now, is there any modern day person or group of people incapable of receiving the grace of God? Not on earth. I like that. Might we too be tempted to be astonished by the grace of God reaching anyone in particular? You might be tempted. You might be tempted to be astonished for certain people receiving the grace of God. And we shouldn't be. We should not be. Verse 11 continued. Our background in Acts continues. Now read Acts 11, 1 to 18. Let's go 11, 1 to 18. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and birds, beasts of prey, reptiles, birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa, bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." The word of the Lord. We see that Peter actually informed the believers in Jerusalem that God had instructed him not to consider the Gentiles unclean. Okay? He was defending the Gentiles. Verse 11 continued. Now Galatians 2:11-14 follows Acts 10 and 11 chronologically. They come after Antioch, the leading city in Syria, third leading city of the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria, had become Paul's base of departure for his missionary journeys. Acts 11 says that the people there were the first ones to be called Christians. The faith that had already been established after and through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. After this establishment, and at least a full year after Peter's initial experience, Peter now comes to Antioch, again followed by men from James, etc. Paul withstands Peter to his face. This is quite severe, because the sin is severe. Peter's action is inexcusable. He knows better. He yields to the pressure of the circumcision party, the Judaizers, and goes against what he knows is right. However, note that Paul's action is immediate. There's no hesitation on his part. Why doesn't Paul apply the steps of Matthew 18? Answer, because the sin is public, not private. Public sins require what? Public rebuke and immediate. Yes, indeed. I'm going to finish off the rest of verse 11. However, this is not recorded here for an embarrassing legacy for St. Peter. It's recorded here in sacred scripture for us, that we would defend the doctrine of justification and not be afraid of any person or status in doing so. However, this incident is also recorded for our comfort. Luther, for it is a great comfort for us to hear that even such great saints sin. A comfort which those who say that saints cannot sin would take away from us. Samson, David, many other celebrated men who were full of the Holy Spirit fell into huge sins. Job, Jeremiah cursed the day of their birth. Elijah, Jonah are tired of life and pray for death. No man has ever fallen so grievously that he could not have stood up again. On the other hand, no one has such a sure footing that he cannot fall. If Peter fell, I too may fall. If he stood up, so can I. So far, Luther. I love that paragraph. That's a great paragraph. Isn't that a great paragraph? That's Luther. Amen. We're going to stop there. We'll pick it up at verse 12 next time. And thank you for coming.